This week and next week, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 7, and then we'll be taking a break over the summer for what we call our Summer Spiritual Heritage Series, and we'll jump back into the book of Genesis, looking at Isaac and Jacob, and then we'll come back into the book of Romans in the fall. Now, you'll recall that as we've moved into chapters 6 and 7, Paul's now talking about the impact of our right standing with God. This is the so what portion of Paul's book. Yes, we have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but how does that affect our everyday life? In chapter 5, remember he made the case that while we were once identified with Adam in his fallen state, now through faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, in our union with him, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we rose with him. We are now living according to a new principle. And this is what Paul is getting at here, particularly in chapter 7. You remember in chapter 6, he asked the question, should we sin the more? Because of all this grace, should we sin the more that grace may abound? Well, the answer is no way. No way. But he is concerned to put the law in its proper perspective. And when he speaks about the law here, he's speaking about the moral code, the moral law that is summarized, say, in the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the ceremonial law that was fulfilled in Christ, the sacrificial ceremonies, etc. He's not talking about the civil law that pertained to Israel when it was a theocracy under the rule of God. But he's talking about the moral law. What is the impact of that? And you can tell as we look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13 today, I would like you to notice that in every single verse, Paul uses the word law or something like it. And so he's going to be telling us all about how the law pertains to our lives as Christians. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13. 1 to 13. And the 13th verse is a hinge verse. It's a transitional verse. So it summarizes the verses we look at today, but also points forward to what comes next week. Romans 7, 1 to 13. This is God's holy and inspired word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and pray that you would guide us and direct us as we seek to understand it today. Please apply it according to your purpose through your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has made the point throughout this letter, that it's impossible to establish our own righteousness with God by the works of the law. That's why in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, you are not under law, but under grace. And what he means is as a way of salvation. As we have heard over and over again in this letter, salvation is a free gift of God's grace and not by the works of the law. But what is with the law anyway? What is the relationship of the believer to the moral code of God? I think we're going to be looking at three things this morning. We're going to be looking at this new relationship with the law, no longer being bound to it as our master. Second, we're going to look at the purpose of the law in verses 7 to 11. And then we're going to look at the perfection of the law in verses 12 and 13. So first of all, the new relationship that we have with the law. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 establishes the principle. And then Paul gives us an illustration. He says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You can't be a lawbreaker when you're a corpse. And though the two things in life that are certain are death and taxes, after you're dead, you don't have to pay taxes anymore. Of course, your estate does. But the point is that when a person dies, the law is no longer binding. He gives us this illustration from marriage in verses 2 and 3. He's making exactly the same point. This is the point he's making, saying that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul's not giving us a biblical theology of marriage here. He's not deciding or determining to enter into the other situations that may cause the dissolution of a marriage, which are mentioned in Scripture, adultery in Matthew chapter 19, and desertion of a believer by an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, his point is to stress the one thing that truly dissolves the marriage so that a woman may remarry, and that is death. And so a woman is responsible to her husband to walk with him and to live with him. But when he dies, she's no longer under obligation to him. That's why she is free to remarry, as the scripture text tells us. And the point is that this describes our relationship with the law. We are no longer under obligation in a certain sense with respect to seeing the law as a means of salvation. And the application is in verses 4 to 6. Once we were married to the law under its authority, but look at verse 4 where it says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. We have a new relationship with the law. It is dead to us in terms of its requirements that must be met for salvation, because our relationship with God now comes not through the law, but it comes through the body of Christ. You see that? Comes to the body of Christ, that we might belong to another. I love that. I love that language. And the one is Jesus, of course, to him who has been raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. And what a beautiful picture, being dead to the law and alive to the one to whom we now belong. So what Paul is doing, he's restating the principle in a different way. He's been saying these things over and over again in different ways. But now he's using this analogy of life and death. The law, as a means of salvation, was an impossible husband. As a husband who could never be pleased. One for whom you could never do enough. One whose standards you could never meet. One who was always demanding that what you do be redone. Just do more and more. Demand, demand, command, command. And the result was guilt, inadequacy, frustration, and perhaps even anger. That's what it's like being married to the law, when the law is perceived as the way of salvation. But with the coming of Jesus, there is a new bridegroom, the one to whom we now belong. And you hear the affectionate tone that we may belong to another. Who is he? He's the one who's been raised from the dead. He is the one who loved you unconditionally. He is the one who loved you while you were still a sinner. He is the one who succeeded for you in keeping the law where the first Adam failed. He's the one who was delivered up for your transgressions and was raised for your justification. He's the one who sought you and won your heart and changed your heart so that you would believe in him. He is the one who promises to love you forever. He is the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the one whose love and grace sustains you. What a difference, my friends. And I think it's appropriate, especially on this day, to remind you husbands, having just heard the glory of the blessings of belonging to Jesus, that elsewhere Paul writes that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so when you hear those contrasts between the law and Christ, which most resembles you? Are you one who can never be pleased? Are you one for whom your wife can never do enough? Are you the one whose standards she can never meet? Are you the one who's always demanding more and more? Are you demand, demand, demand? Or is your love Christ-like? Is it sacrificial? Is it unconditional? Is it selfless? Is it sustaining? Is it filled with grace? Well, this is what it's like to belong to Christ. And then he jumps right back in verse 5 and he reminds us of what our old marriage to the law was like. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, Paul in the next paragraph is going to talk about that dynamic, about how sin has an effect on our sinful nature and what that effect is. But you can see the difference already. He's saying in Christ, notice that he says in verse 4, the end of verse 4, the objective that we might bear fruit for God. This is what he's getting to. It's what he's getting to. We are not saved without the power to change and to bear fruit for God. Contrarywise, you'll notice in verse 5 when he talks about the way we used to be, while we're living in flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law bore fruit for death. And so the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin was death. When we were living under that master, if you will, we had no hope whatsoever. But rather now, we serve, look at the end of verse 6, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What a difference. What a difference it makes. And so when you think about the moral law, it's no longer the means to secure salvation, but it's the response of a grateful person to what God has done. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The heir of heaven serves his Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain, no heaven to lose. Now, out of love to the God who chose him and who gave so great a price for his redemption, he desires to lay out himself entirely to his master's service." That's the new way of the Spirit. We live in the age of the Spirit. This is the age that Jeremiah looked forward to. You remember the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Listen to these words, where the prophet says, several hundred years before the coming of Christ, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." See, this is the age of the Spirit. And so the desire to keep the law is part of the transforming power that God has made available to us in Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges put it this way. He said, "The same activity can either be an expression of our own righteousness that we think earns favor with God, or can be an expression of love and gratitude because we already have His favor through the righteousness of Christ." This is the new life. Yes, it does make a matter, an important difference in the way we look at the law. The law is not a means to salvation. It's not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. And Paul goes on to, in verses 7 and following, now there might be some people who listen to this. There are adversaries of Paul who said, oh, Paul doesn't think the law is important anymore. But Paul addresses that in these next verses. "What shall we say then," verse 7, "that the law is sin? By no means." No, the law is not sin. And as we look at the purpose of the law, we're going to be seeing that it has a very powerful impact on our hearts and lives. Paul, I think it's important at this point to review the different uses of the law or the purposes of the law and see how Paul's purpose fits into the three. Theologians refer to those three uses of the law. The first use of the law is to convict us of our sin. And that's what Paul is going to be unpacking for us in the next few verses. The second use of the law is to restrain evil in society. And so in many cultures, you have a reflection of biblical truth, Judeo-Christian morality, if you will, even in the commandments, do not steal, do not kill, those kinds of things. There's an impact on society at large, and the objective is to restrain evil at some level. And so the first use is to convict us of our sin. The second is to restrain evil in society. But the third use of the law is that it's a benefit to guide us and show us what is pleasing to God as believers, as we seek to live in that way. Now, you'll notice that there's no fourth use of the law. The fourth use of the law would be to establish my own righteousness. Nope, there's no fourth use of the law. It does not exist. So let's look at what Paul talks about in terms of the purpose of the law, unpacking that first use of the law. In verse 7, it shows me what's right and wrong. The law shows me what is right and wrong. In verse 7, it says, "If we had not been for it, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so while people may have an understanding or a thought that it's not right to take something that belongs to someone else, maybe they wouldn't have gone so far as to think that coveting what another person has is going to be sin as well. And the breadth of that commandment, that being the Tenth Commandment, by the way, in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is, which is the Tenth Commandment? Tenth Commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything which belongs to your neighbor." Question 80, what's required in the Tenth Commandment? Tenth Commandment requires full contentment with our own condition and a right and charitable attitude toward our neighbor and all that is his. And what's forbidden? The Tenth Commandment forbids all discontent with our own state, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all ungoverned longing and desires for things that belong to him. So you can see the breadth of the commandment is very clear here. It's a matter of contentment. Keep this commandment, we need to be someone who is contented. It also means that we should not only not desire what our neighbor has, but we should be happy that he has it and should thank God for the blessings that have been poured down upon the neighbor. Now, did you notice as we look at this part of the text that the terminology changes? Paul now uses first person singular pronoun. He's now talking about himself. And I believe what he's talking, I think he's giving a testimony as to exactly how the law impacted him. Because Paul was a Pharisee, you know. He was one who kept the law. He was one who took great pride in his ability to keep the commandments. But what about this 10th commandment? Well, this 10th commandment goes to the heart, doesn't it? It goes to the very inside. And so we don't know exactly what was working in Paul's heart, but this commandment stirred it up. And that's what he says in verse 8. So the purpose of the law is not only to show us what's right and wrong, but it stirs up our sinful hearts. And so when the law appears, it does not evoke in us a desire to keep it. Rather, it evokes in us a desire to transgress it. John Stott puts it this way. He says, it's sin that establishes within us a base or foothold by means of the commandments which provoke us. This provocative power of the law is a matter of everyday experience. Ever since Adam and Eve, human beings have always been enticed by forbidden fruit. This strange phenomenon is called contrasuggestibility. The propensity, this is a much better way to say it, the propensity that people have to react negatively against any directive. All you've got to do is spend any time with toddlers. You know, you put that flower on the table and say, don't touch that flower. And what does that child want to do? That child wants to touch that flower. But what about you? You're driving along and you come, now this time of year you're going to see a lot of this. One lane ahead. Bear right. Form single lane. What do? Come on. You stay in that left lane as long as you can, don't you? And if you're a person, I know, if you're a person who sat in that right lane and waited and you see that other person who could sneak in at the very end, you know. But that's what we desired. That's what the sign, what the law does. The human heart, the sinful human heart is provoked by the law. Notice that Paul writes, it produced all kinds of covetousness in verse 8. It produced all kinds of covetousness. And I think that, again, talks about the variety of the different facets of these sins. And it talks about how the sin can escalate. James talks about that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So this single commandment picked Paul apart. And notice, he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I believe what Paul is talking about here is that he had complete confidence in his ability to keep the law. For him, the law was a way of life. It was his ticket to heaven. But then the Lord convicted him about his sin, specifically covetousness here, and he died. He died. He was convicted. He was aware that the wages of sin is death. John Murray wrote, he is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived before. The conviction of sin described in preceding verses overtook him. And so similarly, he says in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And that's the inevitable outcome of any who intend or expect or hope to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. It just leads to death because it's impossible for us, as we've already read in our study of the book of Romans, that it's impossible for the works of the law to justify anybody. And Paul experienced that in his own life. There seems to be promise in it. If I can only do a little better, You know, if my morality is just better than the person down the street, then I think I'll be okay. But that's not what the scriptures say. Scriptures say that we cannot possibly keep that law perfectly. Only one person ever did that. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So there's the deception. What's the deception? The deception is, if I just do this, I'll be okay. But that's not true. There are things that Paul thought he had tamed. He thought he had the law tamed, but it proved death to him. Some of you remember Siegfried and Roy, the White Tiger Act in Vegas, and they thought they were okay. They thought, even though these white tigers were very dangerous creatures, they thought they had them tamed, until one day one of the tigers attacked Roy and almost killed him. Well, that was the end of that act for sure. But for anybody who seeks to establish themselves by your good works, then you're really deceiving yourself, because the end of that is death, not only physical but spiritual death. But Paul has been talking about our new relationship to the law. He's talked to us about the purpose of the law, but then he talks to us about the perfection of the law. So for anybody who would conclude reading Paul that he was an antinomian, that is, against the law, this verse would settle it for them. Verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The works of the law cannot establish our righteousness. That doesn't mean the law is not good. The law, the moral code, absolutely proves and does its work. It convicts us of sin. It points us to our need for salvation. It serves as a guide for us to walk in God's way as believers. Verse 13 is a summary. Did that which is good, that's the law, then bring death to me? It wasn't the law that brought death to him. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And as the law was revealed, as the law came to God's people, it was a law that proved their inadequacy, and it proves our inadequacy too. But that's why we need the person of whom Paul's been speaking about all throughout this book. And so I think there are just a couple of things to take away from here. First of all, to remember, as we already saw, that if you're still married to the law, it's going to kill you. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I'd encourage you today to give that up, to trust in Christ, because he not only pays the penalty of sin for us, but he's broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of sin in our hearts and lives, so that we might walk as one who belongs to another person. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he talks about, next week we're going to be talking about just the real challenge of walking this walk as we look at the end of this chapter. But in the book of Galatians, he talks about the way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And you remember the fruit of the Spirit. You've got the Spirit now, the Holy Spirit, if you trusted in Christ. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, against these things there is no law. Knock yourselves out, my friends, because this righteousness with which we walk now, love, joy, peace, patience, try to outdo each other in those categories. But this is what life in the Spirit looks like. This is what life looks like belonging to another, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what our Savior has done for us. We thank you that indeed the requirements of the law were nailed to that cross, that the penalty that we deserve, he took upon himself. But we thank you also that we've been raised to newness of life. And I ask you, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not looked to Christ, that they would do so today. That they would be free from the false assumption that they can establish their own righteousness before you. And for each one of us, Lord, who follows you, may we walk in the liberty of the children of God now, with a desire to please you, with a new relationship with the law that gives us a desire to please you and not to please ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.